Well, good morning. Would you please turn to your Bibles on Revelation 19? That's where I'll be at today. Before we get there, I just want to say thank you to Troy, your pastor, as well as the elders for the invitation to be here. I think it is a wonderful sermon series, and I'm extremely excited for the fruit that will come out of it for your body and for the entire southeastern Wisconsin area over these next couple of weeks. Super, super thankful for that. I'm going to jump in with a question, and it is one that I intend for you to actually answer. So please feel free, if you've got an answer, raise your hand and I'll call on you, and we'll just kind of make it a little like school time, okay? If I asked you to describe Jesus in one word, what would you say? Yes. Loving. Yes. Love. Yes. What else do we got here? One word to describe Jesus. Yes, sir.
Lord.
Lord. Amen.
Holy.
Yes.
Savior.
These are all wonderful and true answers and theologically helpful for us. Now, there's probably one word that no one was thinking out there, and that is terrifying. No one wanted to say violent. And nobody was definitely going to say covered in blood with a sword coming out of his mouth. And yet, that is exactly the Jesus that we're going to meet in Revelation 19. See, here's what I think has been happening to most of us, and I'm including myself in that us, of course. We have edited Jesus. We have taken the parts of him that make us feel warm and safe, and we've quietly been deleting the parts that scare us. We've turned the Lion of Judah into a house cat. We want a Jesus who comforts us but never confronts us. A Jesus who forgives our sin but never wages war against our sins. A Jesus who whispers and never roars. And we have Christ followers walking around with a Jesus in their heads who could never, would never split the sky on a war horse drenched in the blood of his enemies. That Jesus would be too much. That Jesus would be dangerous. And that is exactly the point. The Jesus of Revelation 19 is dangerous. Not dangerous because he's out of control, but dangerous like he means it. Every word, every promise, every warning, he has been meaning the entire time. Everything we have written in this word has had a purpose from the beginning. He is not here to be our mascot. He's not here to bless our comfortable life. He is here to end every lie, to eliminate every rebellion, and to settle every account, and he will do it with nothing but a word. So here's where we're going today. We're going to look at Revelation 19, specifically verses 11 to 21, and we're going to see that Jesus will return as the conquering king, and that question, and then a question is forced upon us by that truth. And it is not whether we will be at the table when he arrives. It'll be which table will we be at when he arrives. Because there are two feasts in Revelation 19. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebration, the wedding, and then there is the great supper of God where the birds gorge themselves. Two tables, and every person who has ever lived will end up at one of them. And right now, mercy is still on the menu, but this passage makes one thing crystal clear. It will not be on the menu forever. Let me read for you Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God. The first thing we're going to see in verses 11 to 13 is we're going to see a king that you cannot domesticate. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, the first thing John tells you about this rider is not his power. It's about his character, faithful and true. Before you get to see his armies or the weaponry that's going to be used, you get to see his integrity. The king does not lie. This king does not break his promises. This king does not say one thing and do another. And in a world full of leaders who will say whatever they need to stay in power, Jesus rides in, and the first thing written on him is, "You can trust me." And then John says he judges and wages war with justice. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that word sometimes can be scary, especially with the modern connotations, but this word should comfort us because it means that when this king fights, he will fight rightly. There will be no innocent casualties in this war. There will be no collateral damage. Every single swing of his judgment will land exactly where it should. We should find that comforting. Verse 12, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Eyes ablaze like a fire, that means he sees everything. You can't spin him. You can't put on your Sunday best and fool this king. He's going to see through any mask you put up, every excuse you make, everything that you've hidden deep enough inside of you, he will still see it. His eyes are fire, and fire does two things. It exposes and it purifies. And then we get the description of the crowns. Not one, but many crowns. Now, why does that matter? It's because in the Roman world that John's readers are living in, Caesar wore a crown and claimed to be Lord. And then we have the beast in Revelation who is wearing crowns, but Jesus doesn't match them crown for crown. He overwhelms them. Every crown any ruler has ever claimed, this king holds them all. There is no throne he does not outrank. And then this, the name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Right when we think, because of our biblical theology or a systematic theology, that we've got this Jesus figured out, John tells us that there's a dimension of this king that you will never fully comprehend. He is knowable. He's faithful and true. You can know him, but he definitely is not controllable. You can't fit him in a box. You can't reduce him to a system. You can't turn him into your personal Jesus who agrees with everything that you already believe. He has depths that we have yet to touch and will not get to touch on this side of heaven. Verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now, that robe dipped in blood, this is not the blood of the cross. That might be what your imagination is going right for, but this is actually an echo of Isaiah 63, where God tramples the nations like grapes in a wine press, and the blood actually stains his garments. So this king is a warrior. He's arriving on the battlefield already marked by conquest. He's been at war, and he has been winning this whole time. And his name, the Word of God. Now, that's John's language from the very first verse of his gospel, right? In the beginning was the word. Amen. The same Jesus who spoke the universe into existence now rides to end the rebellion that infects it. Church, this is your Jesus. He's not a mascot. He's not a life coach. He's not a genie who exists to make your life just a little bit more comfortable based on your whims. This is a king with blazing eyes, a blood-stained robe, a name beyond our comprehension, and you cannot domesticate him. You can worship him. You can fear him. You can and surely be running to him, but you cannot tame him. In verses 11 to 13 here, we see that the king, we see a king that we cannot domesticate. And verses 14 to 16, we're going to see the king whose word wins the war. Look with me at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now that seems a little odd. The armies of heaven, they show up and they're dressed in fine linen. And then we get this extra detail, white and clean. I've watched enough fantasy films and Lord of the Rings to know that that does not sound like battle armor to me. Does that sound like battle armor to anyone else out there? No, absolutely not. That is not the images we have, right? This is the same fine linen that we actually see in verse 8. These are wedding clothes that this army is wearing. These armies ride out looking like they're going to a banquet, not a battlefield. Which brings the question, why? Why is that the way that they're dressed for this momentous battle, the end of time, the final judgment? It's because they don't do any of the fighting. Not one blow. Not one swing. The armies are there to witness the war, not wage the war. All the fighting, all of it, belongs to the king. And look at his weapon in verse 15 with me. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Not a sword in his hand like you would expect, but a sword from his mouth. This king does not need a weapon because his word is the weapon. The same voice that said, let there be light at the beginning of creation and the universe obeyed it, that voice now says, it's over and every rebellion will end. Do you understand what John is showing you? He's making it pretty clear, pretty fast, that this is not going to be a close fight. This is not an epic battle between evenly matched opponents. This is a king who speaks and it's done. So brothers and sisters, see the king whose very word wins the war. This for us should reframe how we think about every enemy that feels overwhelming in your life right now. If you have a stronghold or an addiction or you see a system of evil that looks like it's winning, you look at the news and you wonder, is anyone in charge today? Revelation 19 says, yes. And he doesn't even need to raise his hand. His word will do. Verse 15 continues, and you will rule them with a rod of iron. You will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now this is Psalm 2 language, the coronation psalm where God installs his king and tells the nations, you can rage all you want, but my son rules. And the winepress? Well, that's Isaiah 63 again. The judgment is thorough. It's complete. There are no holdouts. There will be no resistance left over. There is no underground rebellion that will survive this moment. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the names and titles just keep stacking in this text, don't they? I mean, we start with faithful and true, the word of God, and now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every king answers to him. Every lord bows to him. Every president, every prime minister, every CEO, every empire that has ever strutted across the stage of history is a footnote in this king's story. He's not one king among many. He is the king over every king there ever was or ever will be. And church, the weapon he uses to claim that title is, it's not a bomb. It's not an army, it's not political power, it is his very word. Which also means that the Bibles we hold in our hands right now are not a self-help book. It's not a collection of nice ideas for living your best life. It is the sword of the king who wins every war that he wages. When you hear his word and you obey it, you are siding with the only army that has never lost a single battle. Now the scene begins to shift. In verse 17, we're going to see an invitation so heavy that we should tremble as we hear it. Verse 17, read with me. "And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Did you hear that? Before the battle is even fought, an angel is calling to the birds for their dinner. The meal is announced before a single blow is thrown. The outcome is not in question. The war is over before it even begins. The only thing left to do is to set the table. And what a table it is. Look with me in verse 18. "To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." This list should make you pause, should be making you think. We see kings and generals, we see the mighty, we see the free and the slave, the great and the small. Do you see what John is doing here? He is telling you that no rank will protect you. No level of power will exempt you. No status is going to get anyone a pass. If you are on the wrong side of this king, it does not matter if you are a king yourself or a slave in his empire, you will end up at the same table. And you're not a guest. You're the meal. Now, I know that that is horrifying. It's supposed to be. John is not trying to make us comfortable here. He's trying to make us move. And some of you might be thinking, but Pastor, this is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic. The birds aren't literally eating the people. The sword isn't literally going to come out of his mouth. So maybe this isn't as severe that you're making it seem and sound. And you're right. Much of this is symbolic. We've already talked about one of them, the sword from his mouth being his word. The imagery, though, is heightened and dramatic because that's how apocalyptic literature works. But here's what you cannot do with that observation. You cannot use the symbolic nature of the text to soften the reality that it is pointing to. A symbol is not less than the thing it represents. It is more. So when John shows us birds gorging on the flesh of kings, the reality behind that symbol is not milder than what you are picturing. It's worse. This symbol is God's mercy to us. He's giving us an image that we can process because the full weight of eternal judgment under the wrath of the living God is more than our minds can possibly hold. So yes, it's symbolic. But the symbol is screaming at you, this is real. It's coming, and you need to move. And then there's the other question, the one that many of us are having inside the back of our mind, and we might be a little afraid to say out loud, especially in such good Christian circles like we have. But how can a loving God do this? How can Jesus who said, love your enemies, show up drenched in blood, ready to destroy people? That's not a silly question. And if it's something you haven't wrestled with before, you should be wrestling with it. It's important. But it is the wrong way around. The real question is not how can a loving God judge? The real question is how can a just God love? Because justice is not the thing that needs explaining. Mercy is. You don't look at the world, at least I can't imagine that any of you look at the world and see child trafficking and genocide and corruption and ask, why would God ever judge? No. You look at the world and ask, why hasn't he judged already? The patience of God is the miracle, not his wrath. His wrath is what every honest person has been asking for since the beginning of time. I just don't think we expected it to be this thorough or this dark or hard to understand. Because here's what we need to see here in Revelation 19. There are two suppers. Verse 9 says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Now, this is the feast of joy. It's a celebration. It's the wedding reception of the ages where God's people will sit down with Jesus and the tears will be wiped away and the suffering is over and every broken thing will be made whole. And then there's this supper, the great supper of God, where the birds feast on the bodies of those who refused the first invitation. Two tables, same chapter, and every single person in this room will sit at one of them. Here's the thing that should be keeping you up at night. The angel announces the second supper before the battle. And that means right now, as I'm speaking to you, the first invitation is still open. The marriage supper of the Lamb still has seats for you. Mercy is still on the menu. But what Revelation 19 will not let you do is it will not let you pretend that both tables aren't real. The second table is already promised. That banquet is guaranteed to come, and we don't quite know when. You don't get to take the wedding feast and ignore the birds. You don't get to love the grace and dismiss the judgment. They are in the same chapter because they come from the same King. So let me ask you, and I'm not being rhetorical. Don't answer it out loud. Don't reveal yourself quite like that in this setting. I actually want you to be thinking about this. So, which table are you headed for? Have you responded to the invitation? The baptism testimony, man, that was so great to see in the first service to see him baptized. But he so eloquently put it, and I won't be able to match his words. But that's a man who thought he knew who Jesus was, realized that he didn't actually submit to his lordship, and at some point the Lord was like, no, man, you are way more sinful than you realize, and you need my saving. And he did it. So have you responded to that same invitation? Have you come to Jesus? Not some domesticated Jesus, not the bumper sticker Jesus, but this Jesus, the one on the white horse, and said, "I need your mercy." Because mercy is still on the menu right now today. But it will not be on the menu forever. Now we get to watch what happens when this king arrives on the battlefield, starting in verse 19, where it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So here they come. All of Revelation has been building up to this moment. I mean, all of the Bible has been building up to this moment. The beast, the same beast who's been terrorizing the saints, who demanded worship, who seemed unstoppable chapter after chapter in Revelation. He's gathering his coalition. The kings of the earth are showing up. Their armies are assembling in support of him. And for one brief moment, it looks like we are about to witness the war to end all wars. Verse 20. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." That's it. Did you catch it? There's no battle scene. There's no back and forth in this moment. There's no dramatic showdown. John doesn't describe a single blow being exchanged. The beast was captured, the false prophet was captured, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. Done. Amen. After everything, after all the horror the beast unleashed, after all the saints who suffered, after all the deception and the persecution and the arrogance, the beast doesn't even go down swinging. He just loses. He is picked up and discarded like something that never mattered at all. And every person who put their hope in him, every person who wore his mark and worshiped his image and believed his lies that he could protect them, they watched their Savior get thrown away like trash. That is what happens to every Christ substitute. Every idol, everything you trust instead of Jesus, it does not go down in a blaze of glory. It will just fail. completely, and you will be left standing with nothing, awaiting verse 21. And then the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The sword from his mouth, he speaks, and it is finished. The armies that gathered with such confidence, they're gone. And the birds that were called to dinner in verse 17, they eat. And the great supper of God is served. And it's over. Every pretension, every rebellion, every fist that's ever been shaken at heaven, every whisper of that lie of you don't need God. You can be your own king. You can determine what is best for you. All of it in this moment is over. It's done. Now, church, I want to talk to two groups of people in this room, and I think you know who you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted him, if you've come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, then this passage should do two things in your heart. First, it should make you sober. Mercy is still on the menu for you too, not because your salvation is in question, but because you are not done fighting sin. Don't get casual. Don't be comfortable. The king who ends rebellion out there is the same king who wants to end rebellion here in our own hearts. So confess. Repent. Don't play games with the things he comes to destroy. And second, this passage should make us urgent. I've mentioned it a couple times in the sermon already, but it should make us move. Look around in your life. You have neighbors or coworkers or family members who are headed for the wrong table and they don't even know it yet. Revelation 19 should make us the most invitational people on earth. We warn, we plead, we pray, we speak the truth with tears in our eyes, not because we are better than anyone, but because we have seen what's coming and we cannot stay silent about it. So brothers and sisters, we need to invite everyone we know to the supper lamb while there is still time. And if you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, if you're here and you're not sure what to believe, or maybe you've walked in curious this morning, or maybe you've been coming for weeks and you still haven't made up your mind, or maybe you're a teenager and your parents have been taking you to church for years and you're trying to figure out, like, what is it that I believe about this? And I want to say something to you here. You want justice. I know you do. We all do. You look at the world and you see the corruption, the cruelty, the powerful crushing the powerless, and something in you is screaming all the time, this is not right. You want someone to set it right. The question has never been whether you want justice. The question is, who can execute justice in complete fairness without becoming a tyrant? Who can hold all the power and never abuse it? Who can judge every human heart and get it right every single time? Revelation 19 says Jesus can. In fact, only Jesus can. But here's what I hope you see. The Jesus who judges, the one that judges the world, is the same Jesus who carried a cross before he ever carried the sword. The king who rides the white horse first rode a donkey into Jerusalem to die for you. And he's not only the perfect judge, but he is your savior. And right now, he is not on the war horse. Right now, he's at the door and he's knocking and he's offering you a seat at his table. Mercy is still on the menu. Will you take it? Because it will not be on the menu forever. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. Father God, we just thank you for your mercy. We understand that we need and want the perfect judgment that is to come, but we thank you for the gift and the miracle of your mercy on us. We thank you for the extension of that and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We thank you for his sacrifice, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. Lord, I pray that if there are people here in this congregation who have yet to put their faith in Jesus, that they would do so today. Stir in their hearts and reveal to them the truth that they are in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, Lord. And for those of us that are already there, encourage us, move us, build us up. Let us better reflect the glory of your Son as we become the most invitational people in the world. Let us not just reflect your goodness and your love, but let us stick out for the very nature in which we are diligently and repeatedly bringing people the gospel and inviting them to the right banquet, Lord. Let us not wait until it's too late. Let us not wait till the trumpets are blasting. Let us not wait until the clouds are split. Let us do it now with urgency as you call us to do faithfully over and over and over again. Lord, I pray that Racine Bible Church, the Grove Church, and all of the churches in southeastern Wisconsin, Lord, we would faithfully make disciples, and they would faithfully respond in faith and be baptized, Lord, and become members of this Catholic body. We love you, we praise you, and it is in your Son's name that all of God's children say, Amen.